So when I have it,
you just have a copy of head up and head up and print it.
No, just print it like that. Just a lot.
I brought him just in case he did.
Hey, we'll be studying satellite from outer space. Did you give me this one?
You got a rattle, man.
Oh, here. Okay.
Mr. Farrell, right down this road here. Handsome gentleman in the blue sweater there, just now getting up. He's going to confront you face to face, yes, sir.
Mr. Farrell?
Just talking to you, Mr. Farrell.
Yes. Do you know when the test is scheduled for the test on file number one?
Herman Nunes, file number one. Oh, I don't know exactly.
Or did I even take my notes?
Oh, no. It will include more than file one. It'll probably be after vacation sometime.
On everything. Okay.
Oh, I'll tell you. I'll warn you. Remote lighting. Okay? Remember that due the Monday back from vacation, that's a week after next Monday, is files 3 and 4. All right? Okay? Make sure that everybody's right along. Same line of thought the teacher does. He's doing the same pathway. Here's Mr. Hill. Mr. Hill. Maybe he'll probably sit way back there. Mr. Hill, here's your mail it to you. Mr. Hill's oblivious to what I'm doing. Oh, sure. All right, this is hermeneutics. Read the roll sheet today. Oh, no. Okay, let's finish up talking about Isaiah 28. The 28th? Hope it is. Yep. And we were just going to speak about verses 11 and 12 in Isaiah 28, dealing with the necessity of the Holy Spirit. The necessity of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12 says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Mention this was prophetic of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I believe that I gave you 1 Corinthians 14:21, or tried to. 1 Corinthians 14:21, as well as Acts 2:4. Now, he is saying here that he wants them to rest from their own labors. But Israel would not do this. And this is why the things of God seem so foolish to Israel. And that's exactly what happens to you and I. If we seek to carry out the things of God in our own strength, in our own abilities, and we won't rest in God's Spirit and be dependent upon Him, the things of God can begin to seem mighty foolish, because it is absolutely contrary to the carnal nature. It's just the opposite of what we would think to do in our own reasoning, in our own understanding, in our own rationale. And so Israel had been turning its heart away from God, and as the things of God were still coming forth to Israel, they couldn't receive it, because they were not being dependent upon God's Spirit. They were depending on their own understanding, their own abilities. This is telling me that we must be dependent upon God as we study His Word. We won't see how it ties together. We won't see the line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, if we just depend upon ourselves to find it. It says that the Bible is not something that is discerned by the natural mind. It's spiritually discerned. It has to be as we're in a relationship with God, dependent upon Him. That's how we're able to understand His Word. You find this, I don't know, I probably mentioned these. Did I mention Acts 8:30-31? Okay, good. Now, also, let me find out if I gave you 2 Corinthians 3:6. Did I give you that? Okay, 2 Corinthians 3:6. 2 Corinthians 3:6 further emphasizes why we must be dependent upon God's Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Jesus wants us to understand that if we just look at the letter of God's Word and try to give that to other people, that will kill them. It will destroy them. The Word of God is Spirit, and it's life. It's life-giving. It's the very source of life. But you must understand the heart of it, the nature of it, the impact of it, the mind of God that's expressed in it. You cannot do that by just going through the Bible intellectually, just trying to understand it yourself. Well, I'm going to just study the Bible. I'm going to do it. You cannot do it. It must be with a heart of, God, help me to see what's in this Word. I must be dependent upon You as I'm going through it, trusting You that I can receive illumination and revelation from You, that Your light of truth would be shining right into this so that I could see how it all ties together and how it applies, what to do with it, what not to do with it. There are more people that are misusing the Word of God than I would care to want a number or even think about. It's just rampant in the Christian world. They don't know how to use God's Word. They'll learn something and then they'll beat people to death with it. They'll take something from the Word of God and they'll completely misuse it for their own lives. We have to be able to take things from God's Word and apply them properly, practically. It has to be done in such a way that it can give life to that person. You can go home to your relatives and you can learn about the unfolding revelation of God. You can learn about tongues as a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can learn all kinds of data and you can present that in such a way that it gives all your relatives the absolute feeling that you are a fanatic, that you are insane, that what you are involved in is not life-giving, but it must be death-giving, and you can have such a hard, rigid attitude about the truth, well, this is the truth, and I've just got to tell people, that you kill people with it. That isn't the way to present the Word of God. There has to be the love of God behind it. It has to be God's Spirit behind it. You have to know what to do with it and what not to do with it. You have to know when to speak and when not to speak. Bible says, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Well, I guess that just means I'm to be mamby-pamby. No, there's times when you're not mamby-pamby. But there's other times when it's a low profile. It isn't, you don't come on hard or strong with it. It depends on the situation. Well, how will I know?
depend upon God's Spirit. Learn the principles of His Word. But if you're using God's Word in such a way that it's just more or less producing havoc amongst the people that you come in contact with, and you feel, well, I've got to convict them. I've got the Bible. You're misusing God's Word. And you have kinds of truth, but you can misuse all of it if you're not careful. Now, two examples of where we see this in the life of Jesus. The first would be the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, the law says this, but I say unto you. What was he doing? Oh, Jesus was contradicting the law of God. Hogwash. He was not doing any such thing. Jesus came not to contradict the law. Jesus came not to abolish the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Jesus was explaining the heart of God's law. What did the Pharisees do as Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount? They were probably antsy. They probably couldn't stand what he was saying. They probably thought that he was compromising the Word of God. They probably thought that it was his own concept of what God's Word said. But what was Jesus really doing? He was giving the whole mind and heart of God. He was presenting the law of God as it should have always been presented. He was giving a full picture. He was giving a full understanding of what God's Word really says. The Pharisees didn't know how to do that. The Sadducees didn't know how to do that. And the other Jews didn't know how to do that. Nobody knew how to deal with the Word of God. They set up all kinds of strict, rigid rules. It says this, and so it must mean this, this, this. They piled more rules and do's and don'ts on simple little things than you can even conceive of. But that's what they were doing. So Jesus came and gave them the heart of God. What did they do? They rejected him. They rejected him. At the same time, they were saying, no man has spoken like this man. He hasn't been in all the schools like all the Pharisees, but nobody speaks with such power and authority. See, they saw something, but then there were those that were working to undermine the whole thing. They couldn't stand what they were seeing. They didn't know what to do with it. Besides that, they were convicted right down to the very center of their heart, and they weren't going to repent. See, they couldn't understand the spirit of God's Word. They couldn't understand the heart of it. They didn't see how to apply it. They didn't know what to do with it. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees, it's like the blind leading the blind. They both go in the ditch. And he says you get a convert, but then you pile things on him that just makes it impossible for him to even live, in a sense. I don't remember exactly how he said it, but he was emphasizing they didn't know how to use the Word of God. Now, we're going to learn how to set down principles to study the Word of God. Then we must be able to take out of God's Word those things that are life-giving, those things that will make an impact on a person's life, those things that will help a person to come to a point where they say, yes, I want Jesus as my personal Savior. I want to give up this doctrine. I want to accept what the Word of God says. That's why we have to be able to present these things. Another example is when Jesus dealt with the woman in adultery in John 8, verses 1 to 12. Now, we don't know exactly all that was involved here, but it has been, you can say it's a conjecture, it's a theory, and it's a real good one, and it's a very good possibility, and it's probably what happened. The Pharisees set up this whole thing. You can read about it in John 8, verses 1 to 12. And they set up this whole thing about catching this woman. Now, it's a very underhanded thing that the Pharisees did. But they did the whole thing. They set this whole thing up. They trapped this woman. And they got her to commit adultery. She didn't know that they were going to do this. She didn't know what was involved. And she just gave into her own lust, probably, and ended up in this situation. And they were there, and they seized upon the situation, and they brought her right to Jesus. Now, it wasn't that they were really trying to, they didn't really have anything against this woman. It's just that they wanted to use this to get Jesus on the spot. They wanted to use this to foul Jesus up. That was their whole motive. That's what they wanted to do. It wasn't that they were just so desirous to see the law of God enacted properly that they were just, you know, just thirsting for righteousness. No, they were seeking to trip Jesus up at any point. So they bring this woman to Jesus, and they tell him what happened. So Jesus, he just listens, basically, to what they say, and then he kneels down in the sand, and he writes. The Bible says he writes something in the sand. It doesn't tell us what he wrote. But probably he wrote the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Of course, one of them is thou shalt not commit adultery. And so the Pharisees that were standing around watching this, by this time they were going, they were pleased. Because Jesus was putting down the commandments. But see, they didn't understand the heart of those commandments. They didn't understand the mind behind those. They didn't understand what God was really trying to convey in those commandments. The commandments to them, the way that they understood them, all they could do is bring death. But God brought the commandments to bring life. God said that He gave the law to keep us under a guardian that would lead us to Christ. He gave the law as a protection to lead us to the very source of life. Not to kill us before we got to life, but to get us to Jesus. That's what the Bible says about the law. But they didn't understand that, and they didn't know what to do with it, and they misused it. Then it says that He knelt down again. I don't know if it says it exactly that way, but He writes something a second time in the sand. And this time, He probably wrote the heart of those commandments. He probably wrote the spirit, the mind of God behind each one of the commandments. And as He did that, and the Pharisees were watching what He did, Jesus didn't have to say a word. He didn't say one word to them. It says, the older, then down to the youngest, began to walk away. Once Jesus said, anyone here that doesn't have any sin, you can be the first one to cast the stone. He said that to them after He'd written this in the sand. And they looked at, here's the law, but then here is the law. If any man has lusted in his heart, he has committed adultery already. And He gave the whole heart. He gave the whole meaning behind it. And then He said, all right, okay, now you see this. Now, if you haven't committed sin, the one here who hasn't committed sin, let him be the first one to cast a stone, to stone this lady. Because adultery was, if you committed adultery, it was something that you could be stoned to death. See, they'd kill you for doing that. And so He said, well, now if you haven't sinned, if there's one here that hasn't sinned, well, you go ahead and be the first one to cast a stone. And it said, from the oldest to the youngest, they began to walk away. The older ones had more wisdom. They could see the implication, and their hearts were convicted. The younger ones, and this is the way it always is, the younger ones, zealous and thinking they were keeping the law, it took them a longer time to see that they were the ones now put on the spot and not this woman caught in adultery. And then Jesus said to her, go thy way, but sin no more. Don't sin anymore. See, He showed mercy, and that's involved in the law of God. That's in the Word of God. But they didn't understand that. And it's because there was not the dependence in their heart upon the Spirit of God that should have been there. We must be dependent upon God's Spirit. It's an absolute must. Otherwise, we will not properly understand the Word of God. There are thousands and thousands of examples of the heart of God in Scripture. It just is multiplied. God revealing His heart and how He wants us to be able to deal with people and how He wants us to meet their needs. See? Everybody's always jumping to conclusions. When Jesus came to the blind man, the disciples said, well, Jesus, who sinned for this man to be blind? His parents or him? See, in their mind, sin was the cause of all these things. Sin caused blindness. That's the way they felt about leprosy as well. Well, if you have leprosy, you had to sin to get it. That's exactly how the counselors came to Job. When they came to counsel him, they said, Job, just admit it. You've sinned. You're living unrighteous. And that's why God has smote you like this. Job said, I have not done any such thing. But see, their concept was that sin would be the only thing that would cause such a horrible thing to happen. But that's not always true. And that's what Jesus told His disciples. He said, His parents didn't sin and He didn't sin. This has been allowed so that God's glory can be seen. So that God can manifest His glory and His power. But see, they didn't understand that. They didn't see what was involved. But we have to be careful not to become like the Pharisees. We have to be careful that we don't begin to think of God's Word as just some sort of a legal document of do's and don'ts and all kinds of rules and rigorous requirements. That is not God's Word. It has to be something where we see the heart of God, the mind of God, and be able to communicate that with other people. That's the key. That's so important. But you won't be able to do it unless you're dependent upon God's Spirit. Trusting God. Taking these principles and allowing God's Spirit to work right through those. So that you can see what His Word really says. We must look and see. Yes, the Bible is. It's a letter. It tells us things. It states things. But we've got to have the Spirit of God to show us what that letter means. What does it mean? How does it apply? What do we do with it? How do we live it? How do we carry it out? That's where the question is. It isn't always what it says. It's what do you do with it? So what does it really mean? See, a lot of people can go through and tell you what the Bible says. But that isn't enough. So what does it mean? How does it apply? What do you do with it? How do you carry it out? How do you live by such things? See, that's the key. That's the only way it can be done is by being dependent upon God's Spirit. And if you don't have the combination of the two, of the letter and the spirit, you don't know the Word of God. Some people then just, well, it's just spiritual, and there really aren't any requirements. It tells us that, you know, we don't have to be under law anymore, so everything's lawful. What happens then? People begin to live in adultery, fornication, take drugs again, but they still think they're serving Jesus. Well, Jesus said, see, now all things are lawful. We can do whatever we want because we're Christians. See, now they're deceived in the other ditch. If you take just the letter of God's Word, what do you become? A legalist. So you become hard, cold, just rigid, a legalist. And it will be you trying to carry out the Word of God. You'll never do it. You couldn't even do it for one day. But then the other side is people just take the Spirit. They just, you know, it's just praising God. We don't care about doctrine. It's just loving God. Where does that always end up? Always ends up in fanaticism. Always. The one ditch is legalism. The other ditch is fanaticism. But there has to be a combination, a tie-in between the letter of God's Word and the Spirit of God's Word so that you can live in a harmony in your own heart between you and God and be able to communicate that and give that out to those you come in contact with. There has to be a balance. Many of you have been in churches where it was a letter. Other of you have been in churches where it's been the Spirit, and it's just been fanaticism. You've come in contact, I'm sure, with a number of these different kinds of situations. Why is it so? Because people didn't know what to do with the Word of God. The Word of God is your only anchor. It is your only source of telling you how to live this life as a Christian. But if you don't understand the meaning of it, it's worthless. It's virtually without any value whatsoever. The only way, though, that you can understand what it's saying is by being dependent upon God's Word, allowing God's Spirit to flow through the principles, the proper principles that are established in His Word, taking the Scriptures, tying them together, not wanting it to say what you want it to say, but just saying, God, let it say whatever it needs to say. Let it apply to my life wherever it must apply to my life. That kind of a heart, that kind of an attitude. The Bible also emphasizes to us that we must be filled with the Spirit and be walking in the Spirit. We find this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5:18, also Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So we must be filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. We must be able to study the Word of God with an open heart. And the desire must be to impart life. It's not to impart death. It isn't, oh, if we could only just stamp out sin just by getting rid of pornography and, you know, setting up all kinds of laws and rigid things, and we could only get rid of alcohol in the state of Washington, if we could only get rid of the new move toward gambling, if we could only get rid of horse racing, if we could only get rid of smoking and all of that, then, boy, wouldn't we have a good state? No, we wouldn't. We wouldn't. It'd still be done. It may not be done outwardly, but it'd be still being done in the heart, and people would be finding a way to do it. The only way to have a change is by imparting life, so that sin is producing death, so that death can be removed. The only way it can be removed is by imparting life. And that life is through the Word of God. See, this is, Christians everywhere have this idea. If they could only get rid of all these things, then that would solve the problem. Those things, getting rid of all those things, still will not solve the problem. Because it's a problem in the heart. Those things are just outward. They're just it's just showing what's in the heart. See? Just to get rid of the outward still doesn't change the heart. It doesn't change anything. It just makes it look like it's nice and everything's fine. That's the way it's been in the United States for 50, 60, 70, 80 years. For a long time it looked so nice, but what was happening in the heart? Man was going far from God. So we're just seeing the culmination of it. I mean, it isn't surprising to look out and see what you see, because man's heart has never been, for the most part, to be really following the Word of God. He's always been wanting to follow himself, but he had enough light that he knew that there were certain restrictions, and he followed those for quite a period of time, but still in his heart he was sinning. But now finally it's got to the point where the devil's been able to make enough inroads where people have just thrown all the standards away, so the heart is just manifesting itself. I mean, it's just normal. I mean, it's just what you'd expect. Because people are not standing on the Word of God. They don't know what to do with the Word of God. They go to a church, a Lutheran church, a Presbyterian church, their Methodist church. What kind of a sermon do you get in those churches? Well, be a good humanitarian, give money to the hospital, bring your cans of food next Sunday, and blah, 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 vote for the Christian president, and nonsense! There's no life. No life is being given. This is what the Word of God says. Now I want you to come down the altar. We're going to seek God. There isn't any of that. You don't find that in those churches. You find it 1 in 10 million. That's a slight exaggeration, but it at least gets the point across. There's no light. People would be flocking to those churches, and there'd be a mighty move of God if the pastors would only begin to preach life. They don't know how to preach life because they don't have it themselves. See? Well, you've got to preach life. People, the only way that people can be changed is by preaching life. It's by preaching what God's Word really says. By wanting to impart life. No need to impart death. They're already dead. They're already dead in trespasses and sin. That's why setting up... See, this is why you have to be so careful. Because man always sets up rules. Because he thinks that will accomplish it. That's just the Catholic Church. That's just the Mormon Church. That's all these other churches. That's all the religions of men, just rules. That's why the guy says, well, that Mormon, he's so nice. I mean, he's just... Well, you know what he's living, don't you? It's just a religion of rules. It's a religion of works. That's all he's doing. There's no salvation in works. But people don't know how to tell the difference. That's why if you tell them, well, that Mormon, he believes this and this, they go, oh, I don't care about that. I just see how wonderful he is and how nice he is. They don't know how to discern. They don't know how to tell the difference. They can't see. They don't know what light is and they don't know what dark is. Everything's gray in their minds. They have no idea. They don't know what to do. As far as studying with an open heart to impart life, you can put 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15, also chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 19. And also Isaiah 34, verse 16. Isaiah 34, verse 16. Isaiah 34, verse 16 says, seek ye out of the book of the of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. Now here where it says, my mouth it hath commanded, that refers to Isaiah. Isaiah is saying, my mouth it hath commanded these things. Not that Isaiah made them up, but they came from God, and then Isaiah spoke them. My mouth, it's commanded these things. It has spoken these things. And then it says, and his spirit, it hath gathered them. His spirit refers to Yahweh, to God himself, to Jehovah. And it's showing there that God is giving his word to us, and we speak it forth. But who brings it to come to pass? Who consummates it? Who fulfills it? Who completes it? Who carries it out? You and I? No. God himself. He has given us his word to speak. And we speak it. We command it. We say, this is what you must do. You must be born again. You must be filled with God's Spirit. You must walk with God. You must die to self. So we're taking the word of God and we're commanding by using the word of God. Not speaking on our own authority, but speaking by the authority that God has given us. But who fulfills that word as you speak it for? Only God. Only God fulfills that word. Now here it's referring to all the aspects of prophecy as well. God spoke through the prophets and they prophesied of many things that were to come to pass. Well, who's the only one that can gather the mate to that? Who's the only one who can gather the fulfillment? Who's the only one that can actually carry that out? God himself. Nobody else can do it. But it shows here our position. We're important in this. Some people just say, well, I guess I can't do much here. I just see how weak I am and my own inabilities, and so I guess I'll just let God do it. No, you're to be a workman with God. You're to be the mouthpiece of God. You're to speak as the oracles of God. You're to be that living epistle read and known of all men. You can't escape the fact that you're part of this plan. You're a very important part because God has ordained to work through you. See, that emphasizes your tremendous responsibility of saying, oh God, how can I do such things? God says, trust me. Rest in my spirit. Be filled with my spirit. Stand upon my word. I'll show you the pathway. I'll show you the things to give. I'll show you how to present them. See, God will do all that, but we must trust him. We must depend upon him. The problem is that man won't do that. You would think, with all of that, people would just come running to God and say, here I am. I realize I can't do it. But what do? They don't run to God like that. They keep trying to do it in their own pride, in their own understanding, in their own way of doing it. They keep doing it mechanically. That's what you see. It's just the opposite of what you'd expect and what you'd hope for. See? But it just shows man's heart. It just shows you what man is really like. Man is not submissive. Man is not yielding. Man is stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, thick-headed. That's the way we all are. You think you're different, you're lying to yourself. Oh, I'm just so moldable. I'm just like an... just a little bowl of Jell-O in the hand of God. And your bowl of Jell-O is turned into rock. I wouldn't like to come over for Jell-O salad at your house. We must see ourselves like we are and then say, God's my solution. And yeah. Trust God. And just when you begin to see how important it is, it puts you in a place of desperation where you say, I've got to have God. I've got to trust Him. I've got to just give Him my life. But we go around, we keep up to the status quo of doing things, and we keep looking at how our grades are coming, and on and on and on, blah, blah, blah. We keep being satisfied, but God's going to get right down to your heart, and He's going to get you where He wants you. And that's why, some of the sermons, they strike deep. Because maybe you just stumbled right in that area, and here comes a sermon right from God's Word. And it lays you bare. It reveals exactly what you are. It puts you in a place of desperation where you say, I've got to have God. I've got to have Him overcome this thing in my life. I must have the strength of God and the power of God. That's the kind of heart that we're speaking about here. Also, you can put Acts 17, verse 11. Acts 17, 11. And Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Joshua 1, 8. Hermeneutics, then, is to be principles mixed with God's heart and God's spirit. Hermeneutics. Principles mixed with God's heart and God's spirit. And we use these principles then to study and to interpret the Word of God. Seeking for what? Seeking for the heart of God and the Spirit of God. One other reference that just ties in with this is Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Matthew 22, verse 29. And Jesus speaks and He says, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. They had turned so far away from God, they didn't even know the letter of God's Word. They had turned away even from the letter. And if you turn away from the letter, well, it's obvious you're not going to know the power of God's Word, the Spirit of God's Word, the meaning, the authority in the Word of God. There has to be a balance. We must know the letter, we must know the heart. We must know the letter, we must know the Spirit. We must know God who reveals Himself in His Word. Okay, well, the next thing that we'll discuss is we're going to go through file number one, and we'll do this periodically through the semester, and somewhere near the end of the semester we'll probably be done with the whole thing. I would recommend that you follow along on the file, but that you take notes on just regular notebook paper rather than trying to put the information right on this file. You can do that, but I think it works better for you to put the information on notebook paper. Okay, it says basic rules and principles of Bible interpretation. I guess I need to figure out when we're going to have a test, don't I? Well, boy, I hate to think of that. I couldn't do that. That would be not just me. So we'll have a test, not the Monday back from vacation, but the Monday after vacation. So you come back on 14th of March. Is that right? 14th of March? So the test will be on the 21st of March. And it will cover everything that we've talked about. And we've talked about just tons of things. But no, my handy-dandy lists. Little lists of different things that I've given you. Make sure that you know all of those. Just thoroughly, completely. Don't know just the letter. Know the heart. The spirit behind them. Okay? Did it help you or not?
I knew the heart, but I didn't know the
letter. That's right. So you've got to know both. The heart and the letter. And you might find for the test, it's more profitable to know the letter.
Yeah.
Horrible thing to have to admit, but it might be more helpful. Good to know the heart on the test, but the letter, well, that probably will help you out quite a bit more. All right, file number one, basic rules and principles of Bible interpretation. Got 2 Timothy 2:15, 3, so on. Then rules for effective Bible study. First one, put yourself in the times and place of the writer, considering the circumstances and the purpose of the passage. Now, I'll give you a couple of examples here. John chapter 6, verse 15. So this rule is basically telling us that we must find out what's involved. What are the circumstances of this text, of the scriptures? Who is speaking? Who is being spoken to? What would the impact be to those people at that time? Do we have any other historical information that would better help us to see what's involved? Many, many people do not want to take the time to do that. But if you do not take the time to go back and find out who is being spoken to, what is really being said, and what would be the impact of them, and the other things that would be involved with that historical circumstance when this actually took place, if you're not faithful to do that, you'll find that you are robbing yourself of the real meaning of Scripture, of the primary application, and then how it can be carried on through right up to us today. You must realize that it was spoken to a certain group of people or persons at one period in time, and that there are circumstances involved, and it is very important to ascertain those as fully as you possibly can. So John 6, verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, most would think, well, Jesus had been with the Pharisees. They had been the ones that had always been mingling around him and bothering him. And I guess they had a change of heart. I guess it's the Pharisees that wanted Jesus to be their king now. But it isn't speaking about the Pharisees. It refers to the Zealots. Z-E-A-L-O-T-S. The Zealots. This was another segment of the Jewish community there, and they were Jews who wanted to overthrow Rome. They were the Zealots who wanted to overthrow Rome. They hated foreign rule. They couldn't stand Rome being in Palestine. They just could not stand it. They would think about it very long. They had just they wouldn't be your best friend. You wouldn't want to be on the wrong side. They even killed Jews that were sympathetic to Rome. So they'd kill their own brethren just because they were sympathetic to Rome. That's how much they hated Rome. They're the ones who started the civil war, which resulted in Rome destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Zealots are the ones who were behind that. They started civil war, and Rome came down to fully stop it. It ended up with a complete destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So why would they come to Jesus here? Because they wanted a king, they wanted a leader. They wanted somebody that could carry out their plans. Jesus seemed to be a mighty influential person. Now, when you see a picture of Jesus, some of these paintings, and there's four people gathered around him. There's one painting I recall of him. It's called The Sermon on the Mount, and he's sitting on this rock, and there's about eight people standing around, just kind of, you know, a real big throng, just a huge throng of people. I guess they didn't have enough advertising. They didn't get it on the radio soon enough and didn't have an airplane fly over the top. You know, Jesus will preach the Sermon on the Mount today at 12:15 or whatever. I guess just not enough publicity, not enough. They didn't get enough flyers out. That painting is so inaccurate. It is so absurd. The Bible describes it as Jesus would walk around in the various areas of Palestine, in Judea and Galilee, that the press was so great that people couldn't even get to him. There were multitudes and multitudes of people that followed him around. So when Jesus was speaking and teaching and healing people, it wasn't one person and then another hour later another one would pass by and he'd teach that one, you know, and then another one would walk by and this was his congregation now and another one, and then he'd find somebody sick and he'd be able to heal that one, and 4 hours later he might find somebody else. There were thousands of people that would follow him. They were with him all the time. He could hardly ever get away from them. That's why the one time that he was teaching on the shore there, he got into a boat and pushed the boat away from shore so that he could teach them. It was like they were coming down. He was going to be drowned in the lake if he didn't get in the boat. That's how many people there were. So So five people following him. Here's the 12 disciples, you know, always trudging along. And eight other people, you know, just kind of walking along, staring at Jesus. That is not the way it was. It was not that way. So here, they had seen what an influential person Jesus was. And how all the people were flocking to him. What do you think the Pharisees said? The whole world has gone after him. Because there's eight people following him around. But you should see, he's got five new people following him today. That means he's got 23 people now, you know, right on his tail, everywhere he goes. Boy, he's turned the world upside down. What an insane statement. Wouldn't that be insane? The Pharisees were insane, but not that bad. They could tell, you know, when there were a lot of people following Jesus. A lot of people. Thousands of people. So the Zealots saw this influence, and they wanted a leader. They could gather other people. They could make the people sympathetic to their cause, who would rally behind this cause, so that they could carry out their goal. They could carry out their objective. With that information, this makes sense. You can see who it is that's involved. The meaning of the passage becomes much more. And then, spiritual applications are much more clear. You can bring up many more applications. So it's the zealots that are involved here. And you say, well, how do you find that out? I don't even find the word zealots in the Bible. You find it out by reading Bible customs, by reading things about the social atmosphere at this time in history. And there's a lot of very good, substantiated information about this time. So you can find out a lot about the zealots. You can find out a lot about what happened in 70 AD. And so as you see what's involved here, you can know that that's who he's talking about. He's talking about the zealots who came to Jesus and wanted to make him king. But Jesus didn't want to be that kind of a king. Jesus wasn't going to be that kind of a king. That would be the same basic temptation that the devil tried to bring to Jesus about, if you jump from the pinnacle of the temple here, I'll make you the, you know, or bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus didn't come to take the physical kingdom, John. He came to take it in the hearts of men. And so he had to resist this temptation as well. Now another example along the same line is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. Matthew 5, verse 41. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is speaking to three people.
Eight.
Oh, eight, that's right. And one of them, he spoke to one person here, he convicted this one person, and the other seven just listened. Now, there are a lot of people listening to this. So in verse 41 of Matthew 5, he says, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." And it means going 2 miles rather than just 1 mile. And again, this is said especially for the benefit of the zealots. Now, you have to realize that Rome was ruling Palestine. Rome was in charge. So there were Roman soldiers that, you know, you'd find them in Jerusalem and you'd find them in the other cities. And they were there to make sure that everything kept in its proper order and that there weren't any rebellions or any civil war. And so the Roman soldiers could come along to somebody, and they had the authority because they were in power. They could ask you to do something. And it wasn't, could you please help me? It was, I want you to do this. It was a command. If they were carrying something, they could ask somebody to carry it for a certain length, let's say for a mile. So that's what Jesus points out here. So he's referring to Roman soldiers, and it can also have application to others, but the primary is Roman soldiers that would come up to you, you zealots, and say, I want you to carry this 1 mile. I want you to carry this for me. Now, put yourself in their frame of mind. You hate Rome. You hate the Roman soldiers. You can't stand the fact that they're in your land. And now they're commanding you to do something that is totally contrary to your will. But you have to do it because he has the weapons and the force to make sure you do it. And if you don't do it, well, you had a nice life. And that'll be it. And you'll be long gone. And so they would make a quick judgment, and they would carry it. But you know when you've asked somebody to do something, you remember when Mom would say, could you go to the store? And you threw a tantrum? Now, I know I'm hardly talking to anybody here. So, you know, I don't want to make any false assumptions. But as for myself, there were times that I didn't want to do that. And this is where it gets absurd. We live, here's our house, you know. Road's right here, 152nd, right over here in Burien. That's where we live. And the road goes right down, and at the corner there's a store about 30 yards from our house. 30 yards just down. I mean, you could just trip and roll down the hill and get there in a minute. And my Gram, you know, she'd come in and ask me to go down there. What about my brother? I did it last time. And then finally, you know how they'll go, after all I've done for you, I've done all. She would get upset with that. I do all the wash. I do all the meals. You know, she would do that. And so how does your heart feel then? You want to take back the whole day. Boy, go, I'll go. She goes, no, I'll go to the store. I'll go. You never do anything. Grandma's going to the store. Oh, it was horrible. But now nobody else can identify, but anyway, so when he would, when the soldier would ask him, you can imagine it wasn't, oh, sure, I'd be glad you. Okay. He go for a mile, go there. Stop off. See? And Jesus said, don't be that way. But can you imagine having somebody to tell you not to be that way? It's like saying, don't sin anymore. You look at Jesus and say, don't you know who you're talking to? And he said, yeah, I know exactly who I'm talking to. But you don't realize the power that's available. And he was trying to show them that as they would depend upon God, they could have their whole life changed. So that when that Roman soldier comes up and says, here, I want you to carry this mic, go, fine, wonderful. And as you're going along, you're witnessing to him the whole time. You're telling him what Jesus has done in your life. You're telling him how wonderful God is. And then when you get done with the mile, and he says, oh, that's all you have to do, you go, oh, no, this is wonderful. This is just fine. I'll carry another mile for you. Can you imagine that Roman soldier? He's just flabbergasted. But he's showing that your life, as it's changed, you will be carrying out things in a physical fashion that are expressing what your heart is, how you've been changed. And it'll be seen, and it will help to make your testimony convincing. It will help to give it power and authority. So he's speaking to the zealots here. And it just... He's telling them to do something that is totally contrary to anything that they would be able to do. That's why you can see here that there has to be the heart of God. Couldn't be, okay, Jesus said, and here we go, and I'm going to do it. I'm preparing myself. When that Roman soldier comes, I'm ready. The Roman soldier comes up and says, I want you to carry this 1 mile. No, I won't. Oh, I will. Wait, hold. I get myself kind of composed here. Immediate reaction of the flesh, you see. Now, we never have this happen, you know. Never happens to us. And then he finally controls. He says, okay, I'll do it. For the whole mile, he's, okay, Jesus said to carry the mile. Okay. Then you get done with the mile, and you say, oh, Jesus, no, wait, Jesus said 2 miles. Oh, how am I going to do this? And pretty, and here comes the flesh again. But then you control yourself, and is that the way the Christian life is to be?
No.
But that's the way we make it. We do. Now, it may not be quite that vivid, it may not have quite that same appearance, but that's what happens. See? But it helps in hermeneutics. This is not theology of a deeper life, but in hermeneutics, you need to see what's involved. Who he was speaking to, what are the circumstances, and helps you to much better understand what is involved. And the same thing could be said of verse 39. Again, it would be especially for the zealots. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, that'd be like finding the world's meanest man and finding out if he was really a Christian by slugging him right in the nose, and then having him say, well, that was wonderful. Do it again. Well, you'd find out what kind of a heart he had, by that time. Either your right arm has been removed and now attached to your left calf, or... don't think about that very far. It is a little bit... That wasn't a very good picture, so... But, see, you find out what kind of a heart the person has real quick. Okay, well, enough for rule number one. I'm going to rule number two. Rule number two, study the context to ascertain the primary purpose and meaning of the passage. So we have to take into account the context. An example, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 14, 19. Now this shows here that Paul was discouraging tongues. Paul didn't like tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, 19. Yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000. 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now boy, that shows discouraging tongues. Paul was discouraging tongues. Tongues were just not to be used. Well, you must read the whole context. maybe the context would be 4 verses, 5 verses, or whatever, but to see what he's really saying. In this case, verse 18 kind of helps us out, because Paul says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. That's kind of strange. One time he seems to be so much for tongues, and the other time he's against tongues. But then in verse 19, you have to find out who he is talking to, what he's really talking about. But by looking at the context, you find out that he could not be discouraging tongues. There has to be another explanation. There has to be more things brought in to really understand what he's saying in verse 19. But verse 18, which is part of the context, shows you that he cannot be discouraging tongues. Because he says, I think my God is speaking tongues more than you all. Now, many times, a person will do this very thing. They'll take just one verse, just like this, and they'll say, see, this is what the Bible says. And you'll be amazed that at how many times, if you would just look in the context, just a few verses before and a few verses after, you can find right in the immediate context, even in the immediate phrases, that that point is absolutely wrong. They have just taken that verse, that phrase, that word right out of the context and made their whole position stand on that, but the context shows that that position is without any foundation. So when a person does something like that, you take some time and read the verses before and say, well, yeah, that's a real good point there, but did you ever read verse 15? Did you ever read verse 16, verse 17, verse 18? I mean, I don't want to assume anything, but then verse 20, verse 21. And amazingly, you will find out that in many, many cases, that will answer the question and show where they're wrong just in that short section of Scripture. And it just shows how much they misuse the Word of God. Jehovah's Witnesses are real good at doing that, and Mormons and a few others. They're real wonderful people, except they're blind. Other than that, real wonderful. All right, another example is 1 Corinthians 13:1. 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Well, I guess tongues are of no value. Tongues are of no value. That's all I can get out of the verse. But then the context in this case could carry all the way over into chapter 14. And so there you have verse 4, verse 5, verse 18, as well as verse 39. And all of those are showing that tongues do have an important value. And then you'd also have chapter 12. So in this case, the context really consists of chapters 12, 13, and 14. Because that's the whole thought. The whole heart of what he is speaking about is contained in those three chapters. Not one chapter separated from the others. Not one isolated, but all three tied together. So it's a look at the context. And again, just to emphasize, the actual definition of the context more or less depends on what you're studying. In this case, it could be considered as three chapters. Other times, it may only be 5 verses. It may be a whole chapter. It may be more than 3 chapters. But it depends on where you're studying in the Word of God and what the issue is, what the question is. So you're the one that will determine the context. So we have the usual and ordinary sense, you have the immediate phrases, the context, the whole passage, and then parallel passages. Again, just building step by step, bringing in more information with each step. And that's just the logical way to go about it. All right, the third rule deals with distinguishing between plain and figurative language. Plain and figurative language. By plain, meaning, well, is it literal? Is it to be taken just as it's said? Or is it, by figurative, it's saying one thing but it means something else? One example of figurative language that you can put in your notes is Genesis chapter 49, Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12. We won't read that one. We will read Mark 9, verse 43. And I kind of think that this is figurative. It says, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy brother offend thee, kill him. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. How a teacher feels sometimes, so you know. No, he never feels that way. So Mark 9, verse 43. Now, that's figurative. And it's emphasizing cutting off fleshly desires. See? Fleshly desires. Cut those off. If those stand in opposition to the things of God, well, then cut them off. It says, it's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Well, you can see how easy it would be to misunderstand something like that. Think, well, does he really mean it? This hand has done a number of things, numerous things that I wouldn't be pleased with. And Daryl, do you have a big butcher knife at home? You do a lot of fishing, so you must. Walk over to Daryl's house with this grim face of, you know, you're just resolved to do this, and put it on their counter, and all the other brethren in the dorm come there. No, you don't have your wife and family. That'd be real. I put my hand there, and okay, Lord, your will be done. Lord, I didn't want it to be done. You know, and there's your see now. That's a horrible, But people misunderstand. That's what they do with the Word of God. Now, that, to me, is obvious that it's figurative, but 6-7 months ago, there was a newspaper article where somebody actually plucked out their eye, and I think they cut their hand up. I don't remember exactly. Yeah, and he was mumbling about how the Bible said that you do that. If your right eye offends thee, pluck it out, cut your hand off if it offends thee. Well, that's the same thing is done. Another example is those that Jesus said, if you take up a serpent, it won't harm you. And so in the Appalachian Mountains, they have church services where they hold rattlesnakes and have their church services, and they believe the Bible says that God will protect you as you're holding the rattlesnake, and you know, there's the old tail rattling and the big tongue and the nice looking teeth and real friendly, you know, disposition as you're manhandling that snake. Oh Lord, we love you, Lord. Oh, we love you. Wrap it around your neck, around your leg, give it to your, you know, girlfriend.
Pastor was killed, and the son of the pastor was killed.
Pastor was killed, son of the pastor was killed. Praise the Lord. Robert? Yeah, that's right. There was sin in their life. Here's the pastor. He's a sinner again. And what? The test? Oh, sure, everything.
Everything.
The only animal included on this test is zero failures. Personality.
Don't worry about the hand. The only thing you really need to worry about is file number 2, where we stated the 5 rules. You better know those.
Yes, sir.
Okay, so I'll write a note on it and put it back in my box. I'll change it. I'm going to hand you something late, but it's done on time. Tell me. Because I have no way of knowing. I just handed my box late. So that's all I can do. Just put a note on it. I'll change it.
My husband
is here.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's in my box.